Thank you for coming. You're very welcome. And we trust there'll be some useful ingredients in the meeting for all present. And tomorrow night and Friday night are still before us, those two evenings, in the will of God, if you're able to make it back again, we'll be delighted to see you for those two occasions, both of them at 8 o'clock. Now, our reading tonight is again, as it has been, from the Gospel according to Mark, and chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, and chapter 11. And we'll commence to read at verse 8. Mark chapter 11 and verse 8. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way, and they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto Master, Behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering, saith unto them, Have faith in God. Verse 24, Therefore I say unto you, What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now that's the section, and we trust the Lord's blessing upon his word. I think it was perhaps the former Prime Minister, Mr. Harold Wilson, and maybe 40 years ago or 45 years ago, he made a comment, something to the effect that a week is a long time in politics. And certainly that is proven to be very true. Perhaps always was true. But a week can make great changes to the course of history or to the course of a country. What we have read tonight is the beginning of the greatest week that human history has ever seen. It's the week that we now call the week of crucifixion. Before another 7 days have gone through, the Creator of all things will have died upon a cross. And it is significant that so much of the Gospels, and just to take this Gospel according to Mark, so much of the material is dedicated to the account of that one week. I would say, putting a round figure upon it, what we have in the 10 chapters of Mark's Gospel up until now cover a period of about 2 years. From verse 14 of chapter 1 to the last verse of chapter 10, about 2 years. So you can see that the record is very selective. But now, the pace of the narrative dramatically slows down. And from chapter 11 to the end of chapter 16, or at least the middle of chapter 16. That covers a period of 1 week. The importance of that week is seen by the amount of detail that is given us in Holy Scripture. Take the Gospel according to John. The very same thing holds true. John's Gospel covers that period of about 3 years in the first 12 chapters. And from chapter 13 to chapter 20, 8 chapters for 1 week, 12 chapters for 3 years. What a week of destiny was that particular week. Let me just remind you of, seeing we're thinking of times and seasons, let me remind you of the days of that week and what happened. Now, what I'm going to say is just a trifle different from the commonly accepted view. It's commonly accepted in what is called the Christian calendar that the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's where we began to read, where the people were throwing down the branches and so on as he entered Jerusalem with such great triumph. Now, for reasons that I can't take time to elaborate tonight, I personally think that he came into Jerusalem not on a Sunday but on a Monday. And I'll be following that, and just give me the benefit of a doubt and take a deep breath and just pretend I'm right for one occasion. I take it that Sunday, the Sunday of that week, was the day of anointing. That was the day when the Lord Jesus received the supper made in his honour in the house of Simon the leper, and he was anointed by Mary of Bethany. The week had a great start. The Monday was the day of arrival. He left the home at Bethany and he proceeded the 2 miles to the city of Jerusalem. And amidst a fanfare of excitement, as the Lord Jesus descended the eastern slope of Mount Olivet and came down towards the city, the people were caught in an atmosphere of an atmosphere of exhilaration. And he came to that city in triumph amidst the acclaim of hosannas. And then he burst into tears. And when everybody was shouting, and everybody was singing, and everybody was celebrating, and everyone was in a state of euphoria, the Son of God burst into tears. You see, he could see what the people couldn't see. And he could appreciate a judgment that would engulf that very city. And it broke his heart. They did not know the things that belonged to their peace. You know, it very often happens to the child of God still. We live in a world where people are celebrating and singing and so on. And they'll be singing from now to Christmas and a whole lot of so-called Christian music. And when all the celebrations are going on, there's a shallowness to it all. And it's just a world ripe for God's judgment. It breaks the heart of a child of God. We don't participate in it. And we are just as different from the shallow celebration, Christian celebrations of our day, as the Savior was from that exulting multitude. They were full of acclaim, and he was full of weeping and tears. So that Sunday was the day of the anointing, and Monday was the day of the arrival. Tuesday was the day of the adjustments in the temple. We'll be speaking about that a little bit more in detail. He came to the temple in Jerusalem and he cleared out the money changers and made quite a number of very radical adjustments. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. Once the Lord Jesus did that, he had crossed the line. As far as the chief priests were concerned, his desecration of their temple made them galvanize in their hearts. He'll have to die on a cross. If he did that to our temple, we'll do to him the worst that we can do. true that it was an act of great significance and an act of great courage, it was casting down the gauntlet of challenge to the Jewish hierarchy when the Lord Jesus made those adjustments in the temple on the Tuesday. The Wednesday was the day of answer. He came back to the temple. He left it on the Tuesday night, as we'll be learning just in a minute or two. But he came back to the temple on the Wednesday, and they had their questions for him. The Pharisees were there, the scribes were there, the Herodians were there, the Sadducees were there. Every breed and every creed and every foe of every shade were all there just to pounce on Christ. He glanced off their problem. And he gave an answer of wisdom to every difficulty which they raised and left them totally silenced. Wednesday was the day of answers. Thursday was the day of anticipation. Just one day now to Calvary. And the Lord makes all the necessary preparations. He sends the two disciples to go and get a room where they can keep the Passover. He institutes the Lord's Supper. And he's anticipating what will come. It seemed to be a quieter day, undisturbed for the greater part by any enemy intrusion. And the Lord used the Thursday just for anticipation, getting ready. Of course, you know that Friday was the great day of atonement. Or if you want to call it the day of agony. Or if you want to call it the great day of accomplishment. Because on that Friday, in just a quarter of that day, six of its hours, the Savior hung upon the cross of shame. And into those 6 hours he compressed an eternity of accomplishment. And atonement for sin was fully made on Friday the 3rd of April, A.D. 33. The Monday in which he entered into the city was the 30th of March. That was 4 days before the Passover, when the Lord Jesus rode down the slopes into the city on the colt, the foal of an ass, and he was acclaimed as Messiah. That marked him out as the Messiah who would die. And you remember that away back in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb had to be taken 4 days before the slaughter. And the 4 days before Calvary was Monday, the 30th of March. And by April the 3rd, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Son of God had died at Calvary. Saturday was the day of absence. He wasn't there. The Savior, whom they had seen so frequently, he was hidden from view. His precious body was laid in the concealment of the tomb. And Sunday was the great day of appearing, when the one who went into the tomb reappeared in his physical body, and by many infallible proofs, as the Scripture tells us, he showed himself alive. Anointing, the Sunday. Monday, the day of acclaim. Tuesday, the day of adjustment. Wednesday, the day of answer. Great wisdom of Christ. Thursday, the day of anticipation. Friday, the day of atonement. Saturday, the day of absence, and Sunday, the day of appearing. What a week! Events took place in that week that will never happen again. They have become the fulcrum of history. And we go back, as we've been singing, A Sweet Remembrance, and we've been going back at the cross where I first saw the light. Now, in fact, for tonight and for these other two meetings that are still before us, we'll be looking at evenings from that week. They'll be so important. We have had an evening among the sick. And we have had those two evenings last night upon the sea, when the Lord Jesus was training his disciples. And now, we have again two evenings in the sanctuary. Now, just let me remind you of the layout of events here, and then we can take a closer look at them. When the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem in the whole fanfare and the hubbub of publicity, we are told that The place that he went for immediately was the temple. Apparently, when he arrived there that Monday evening, as I imagine it was, he didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. He just went into the temple and he took a good look round about. And the Bible says when it was even, he went out. There was no place for him to stay in Jerusalem. It was coming up to the Passover time, as I've already said. The population of the city increased dramatically. It was the springtime of the year. It was a very common thing for people to sleep out in the open. And I dare say, the Lord Jesus slept somewhere on the slopes of Mount Olivet, beneath the canopy of the sky. I don't think he had a roof over his head for the last days he was upon earth. And eventually he died beneath the blazing sun on that Friday afternoon. But he just went in on the Monday evening, in evening time, took a look, did nothing, went out. The next morning he came back. And I tell you, he did things there. Poof. He took into it then. And when he arrived on Tuesday morning into the temple, there was such a display of profanity in God's house. He called that temple my Father's house, that the Lord Jesus, he overturned the seats and he overturned the tables and he expelled some of these people that were involved in their irregularities. And he made quite a statement against the temple and their authorities and their activities. And they were not impressed. They said, we'll have to get rid of him. We'll have to get rid of him. If he's going to behave like this, that was the turning point in that final week. But it was quite an interesting thing, and we'll be coming back. Then that evening, he went back out again. The next morning he came back, and he taught his disciples some very important lessons. Now, if you've just followed that, and I hope it's not too wearisome, we have two evenings. We have an evening where the Lord just looked in, and then he left. Then we think about what happened the next day. He left on the second evening, and then we'll think a little bit about what happened on the day after that as well. Now the first evening, I'll maybe just give you a word, and this will get you clued into what's upon my mind. The first evening is what I'm going to call the evening of examination. Just, he made an estimation of all that was going on there. Then the next day, that was the day of excommunication. With a very firm hand, he turfed out of the temple some of those pieces of furniture and some of those practices that should never have been inside the holy precincts of God's house. And he made quite a number of changes and he excommunicated a number of things that were undesirable. Went away out again. And the next day, that was not the day of examination, and that was not the day of excommunication. That was the day of education, because from the things that had happened, he taught his disciples a number of very, very important lessons. So really, in a sense, we are working in 3 days, 2 evenings. But we have the day before the first evening, we have the day between the 2 evenings, and we have the day after the second evening. Now, we'll find plenty of fodder for meditation if you have been with me, and I appreciate it. Took all that to try and get the thing set up so that we could follow it. Now, as I say, the Lord came into Jerusalem. It was a great climax to his ministry. The people had just exclaimed, Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh. Now when those people said that, They had their minds filled with political ideas that Christ was coming to bring the kingdom of David. He was going to deliver them from the Roman oppressor. He would overthrow the carnal regime of Herod. And he's coming as the great king, as the deliverer of Israel, as the great conqueror, and all of Gentile domination. He will smash it forever. The kingdom is coming. But then, that's what they said when he was coming down to Jerusalem. The strange thing is this, when the Lord got into Jerusalem, he didn't go to Herod's palace. He didn't say, get your horses and get your arms and we'll launch an attack on Herod's palace. Neither did he go to the Roman fortress. He could have marshaled an army. The people were in such an atmosphere of euphoria. He could have raised the rabble and said, we'll make an attack upon the Romans and we'll evict Pilate. They were in the mood for it. He went neither to Herod's palace, nor did he go to Pilate's fortress. He said, I'm going to go to the temple. He said, that's my father's house. He said, I'm not here with a political interest, I'm here with a spiritual interest. He said, I'm not here to adjust Pilate's place, nor Herod's place. He said, let the princes of the world, and let the politicians of the world, let them sort that out. He said, I'm here just to see what things are like in my father's house. And the place that he was interested in was the place that had been established as a place of worship and as a place of witness to God his Father. He said, I want to see what things are like there. You know, I would say, and I want us to feel it, if the Lord comes to Armagh, what will he be interested in? Where do his interests lie? Where does he expect his standards to be maintained? He didn't expect Herod to keep his standards, an old carnal Edomite. He didn't expect Pilate to have any regard for divine standards, but he said, I tell you, there's one place where they will respect my father, because it's in my father's house. You see, if the Lord's coming here to sort out Armagh, the place will start with here. It won't be the public house. It won't be whatever goes on up in the prison place. It won't be some political or social institution. He doesn't expect those places to regard his standards. But do you see, amongst the congregation of Christians that gather to his name, he expects standards to be right there. And so, as soon as the Lord comes into Jerusalem, he doesn't go for any of those renegade places. He said, I'll just go. And the first visit, as I say, it seems to me it was a quiet visit, possibly a personal visit, and nothing very much happened. Just in the late part of the day, and it tells us here, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out onto Bethany with the 12. He just took a good look around. You know, about 5 times in Mark's Gospel, maybe even 6 times in our English text, but about 5 times in Mark's Gospel, our attention is drawn to the scrutiny of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 3, I think it is, he was in a house where the Pharisees were there, very critical. Remember the man that had the withered hand, and the hand was healed. And all the old Pharisees were sitting around there, and it says, the Lord Jesus looked round about upon them, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. I would say when Christ went round the circle and made eye contact with every one of those critics, you talk about an MRI scan. He looked round about upon them all. And it was a matter of his eye on their eye. And it says he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. With his eye he looked upon their face, but with his eye he also scanned their heart, and he knew every thought. It's the same expression that's used when the woman was healed. The woman with the issue of blood. And it says he looked round about. I've actually heard that passage used to say that's a proof that the Lord didn't know everything. Because he looked round about to see who had done this, and he said, "Who touched me?" He didn't know. Actually, that's a misreading of the passage. It doesn't say he looked round about to see who. It says he looked round about to see her. But he scanned the crowd, and there wasn't a person felt that we can escape the surveillance of this divine scrutiny. And other passages, I'll not take time, and here we have it again. He just comes into the temple. He's going to do big things the next day. He's going to execute discipline the next day. As we will see in a minute, there are things in that temple seriously amiss. Things are there that should not be there. And he's going to evict them the next day. But before he bursts into action with his serious discipline, he looks round about. And the Bible also tells us that he looked round about upon all things. Just can I pause there for a minute, dear brethren? If discipline has to be executed, and there are times in God's house when discipline does need to be executed, and things do need to be put out. I'm not thinking so much of people just now, for it's not moral sin, as we'll see. But there are things at times can get into God's house that are unacceptable to him, and are far beneath his standards, and at times they need to be put out. But can I say, if something like that's going to happen, don't jump. Look right. Take a good look round about. But you see, did the Lord not know without looking, to be sure? If he had never come through the wall of the temple court that afternoon, he could see everything on the inside of the wall. He didn't need to be like you and me come in to see. He could see it all. But he did come in to show that when God's principles of judgment are being followed, before there's excommunication, there's comprehensive examination. He didn't look down this side. It says he looked round about upon all things. Now I know it's not easy, and I don't want to make blanket statements that only make life more difficult for our dear brethren. But dear brethren, would you do that? Before you take a solemn decision that will mean big changes, would you do your best, as much as is within your power, to take into consideration all things? Judgments are sometimes made on one side of the story, and that always creates problems. And dear brethren who have to execute judgment in God's house, because it's a place of rule, it's a place of administration, you have to behave yourself in God's house of all houses, and you can't be there just to do what you want to be done. And well, those who execute judgment take a look at all things. I think the caution and the comprehensiveness of the Lord Jesus give us a great principle to follow even in our just. Now that's enough for that evening. I wonder if he came into this meeting and looked round about all here. You know, it's good for us just to keep in mind that there is no department of our lives hidden from his gaze. There's no skeleton in your cupboard that he can't see. There's no practice in your life, be it ever so covert, that isn't altogether open to him. I hope the Lord will help us. There is nothing preserves a Christian just to be constantly living for the audience of one. Living my life in the consciousness that wherever I am in any company at any time of day or night, the eye of Christ is always upon me. He looked round about upon all things. Oh, the examination of the omniscient gaze of the Lord Jesus. Now, I've spent a little while and I've just emphasized that and I make no apology for it. That was the first evening. They just left. Maybe the disciples wondered what it was all about. Apparently he didn't say anything, made no comment whatsoever, just went out and spent the night out somewhere on the slopes of Olivet near the village of Bethany. Some have thought, and I just put this in as a little aside, some have thought that he must have spent the night with Mary and Martha. The reason I doubt that is this, that when he was coming in the next morning, it says he was hungry. And I don't know how you feel, but I doubt if Martha would ever have let the Lord go without his breakfast. The next morning he comes in, he's hungry. Comes in without a meal. Passes a fig tree on the way. I might be able to come back to that just in a few minutes. And he gets into the temple. And when he gets into the temple, he finds things there, even though it's apparently quite early in the morning. The whole place is in the hubbub of commerce. Instead of being like a sanctuary, it's far more like a market. And instead of there being an atmosphere of piety, there's an atmosphere of profanity. And the Lord begins to act. He had seen enough the night before. I presume the previous night when he looked round about all things, they had all their material sitting ready to set up stall the next day. Maybe I should just spend a minute or two explaining a little bit about this, because I don't want to make too many assumptions. In the temple of Herod, in Bible times, in New Testament times, that temple was surrounded, the actual building of the temple was surrounded by four courtyards. Into the first courtyard, only the priests could go. Into the second courtyard, only Jewish men could go. Into the third courtyard, only Jewish, it was called the Court of Women, Jewish women could go. And the fourth big courtyard, which covered an area of about 35 acres, very large area, it was called the Court of the Gentiles. And Gentiles could get into that one. And that's the one where this all happened. And when the Lord got in through the gate, there were nine gates that went into this large courtyard. There were stalls, and they were buying, and they were selling, and they were marketeering, and they were profiteering. And, instead of being a place of godliness, it was a place of gain. Instead of being a place of care, it was a place of commerce. Instead of being a place where the atmosphere was characterized by holiness, you had all the shouts and the noise and the hollering of these different people bidding and buying and selling. Now what happened was this, and I maybe need to just explain this as well, so that you'll be able to see why the Lord was so ruthless in the action that he took. Mind, it was serious. And how he did it single-handed. You know, I think that part of the reason was this. I know he was divine, but that's not the point that's emphasized in the passage. I think that those men knew in their heart of hearts they were wrong. And when the Lord started to turn over the table and chase them out, he had such moral power, not divine power, he did have that. He had such moral power, and those men were cowards of their own conscience, that they packed up their bags and they scampered. Took animals and birds at least, and all with them. You see, what happened was this. People that were travelling up at Passover time, for example, to come to the temple to keep the Passover festival, they couldn't bring an animal with them. So what they did, they travelled all the miles from wherever they lived, and when they got to Jerusalem, they could buy an animal. Now, you should have been able to buy an animal anywhere around Jerusalem. But if you bought an animal on the outskirts of Jerusalem, when you got to the temple, the priests had a number of inspectors, and they looked, and they said, no, that animal will not do. No, that will not do. You have to buy one of the animals in here. And you say, I bought that from the wee man that lives out at Killalea. That sheep, not do. Not do. That's not acceptable. Didn't matter how good it was, not do, sir. You'll have to buy from one of the animals in here. Well, he says, well, so he brings them in, and these boys in here have a sheep at twice the price. They say, this is an animal that has been vetted by the priest. Now, it wasn't one single ounce or one single inch better than the animal that he had bought out in Killalea, or out in Bethany, or out in Bethpage. But these, because the leaders of the temple were getting a cut. And if you paid him double for your sheep, the man that was selling the sheep inside got a good profit, plus he gave a backhander to Caiaphas, the high priest. And it was a money-making racket. It was a fleece business. And then, of course, there was another side to it, that some of these people that came up to the temple, not only did they need to buy a sacrifice, but when they got there, they had to pay the temple tax. Now, the temple tax could only be paid in, I'll call it Jewish currency. It was Tarian shekel. But I'll call it Jewish currency. These people were coming from all different countries where they had their own money. And the boy came and he said, I'm sorry, I've only got euros. Well, he says, no, sir. Some of these fellas in the front row here have been a fix. He says, no, sir. He says, you're going to have to pay sterling. If you're going to put this into the temple, it'll have to be sterling. What's the exchange rate? Oh, well, it's 50p. And they fleeced them. These money changers inside. There should have been a bureau de change. Out, two or three of them all around Jerusalem. And they had them all around Jerusalem and down in Jericho for people coming. But 2 weeks before the Passover, they closed them all down and moved them all into the temple. And for the 2 weeks before the Passover, for some strange reason or another, exchange rates just doubled. And the people were being fleeced. And these old boys that had the table set up and the market set up inside, they were making a clean up. And old Caiaphas and Annas, his father-in-law, they had great big mansions built. Great big mansions. Citadels of luxury. Out of the money that they had creamed off. And they were profiteering at the expense of the ordinary people. I don't know, did ever you hear a story like that in the last 5 years or anything? I wouldn't like to give you any living examples, because I could end up maybe behind bars myself. Did ever you hear a story of religious leaders fleecing ordinary people under false pretenses, filling the vaults of their treasures, living in great big mansions, while many of the people that they fleece just grovel in the dust? The Lord said, that's abomination. He said, get out! He said, don't be turning my service and don't be turning the things of God into the things of gold. And he said, don't be making what should be a place of piety into a place of profanity. He said, this racketeering is altogether unacceptable to me. He said, in fact, my father's house, according to the Bible, when he was putting them out, he quoted the scripture. Maybe I should say, dear brethren, if you're going to put something out, you should always be able to quote the scripture. I have heard it in my time, get rid of them. Why? Oh, I don't like them. Quite a few people I'm not fussy about myself. But you can't just put people out because you have a notion or a dislike or because they have an awkward personality, and maybe even some of the awkwardness could be in your own personality. You never know. But you don't put, he said, this has to go out, for it is written. It is written. He said, I'm executing this discipline because of what the Bible says. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Ye have made it. Ye have made it a den of thieves. He says, you're a bunch of racketeers here. And he said, instead of worshipping God, and instead of being a witness to God, and instead of being a help to God's people, instead of this being a place of blessing, he says, you have turned this into just nothing but a marketplace of bazaars. He says, you've changed the character of the place. Now that's the point that I want to emphasize. Imagine, I've already told you that that place where this all happened, where all these stalls were set up, and these exchanges were taking place, and this bartering. And you can imagine the hubbub in the place. And boys shouting each other down. And people heckling and arguing, and the cut and thrust of business. And it was called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Lord says, now this was supposed to be a house of prayer. Imagine going there trying to pray. If you were a Gentile and heard about the temple of the true God at Jerusalem, you said, you know, I'll go. I'll go just to see what it's like. And you're not a Jew. And the only place that you'll be able to get into in the temple is this court of the Gentiles. And as soon as you get through the door, you can hear nothing but the rattle of money and the bargaining of these bazaars and all the different cut and thrust of these merchantmen and changers of money, and the smell of dung and the noise of animals. And you would say to yourself, is this what God's like? Is this what God's like? This is God's house, and this is the impression that I'm getting of God's house. Is God like these people? Is God going to fleece me the same way as these people fleece me? If a Gentile happened to come, it wouldn't give a good impression. I don't think he'd be able to pray. If you try to settle yourself to pray, you'd have so much noise about on every side, you wouldn't have been able to concentrate. The Lord says, you've changed the character of the place. He said, this is not what the place was for. He said, get out! Get it out! And in fact, Matthew's Gospel tells us that when the Lord had all that cleared out, he began to teach. The blind and the lame came and he healed them. And even the little children praised God. And I would say for maybe half an afternoon, the place became what it should be. Just for half an afternoon. And all the sellers and all the animals and all the bartering had been expelled. And people came to get blessed and to hear the word of God. And they came to pray. And the presence of Christ reigned supreme. Just for a little bit of an afternoon. And then he went, got to night time. He said, I'll have to leave. I'll have to leave. Because he knew that just over in the corner, the chief priests were saying, if we let him go on, we are going to lose our money. And we would rather lose him than lose our money. We'll lose our profit and we'll lose our position. We'll have to act. So he said, they don't really want me. He said, I'll just have to leave. Now, might I say just a couple of things. We've taken a while. That was, I tell you, quite a day. Quite a day. I wonder, and again, I'll just use Armagh because of where we are. I wonder if the Lord came to the assembly here in Armagh and he took a look round about on all things. Would he ever see anything here that would need to go? Would there be anybody here taking advantage of somebody? That's what these men were doing. They were taking advantage of these poor people. And they were cleaning them. You know, the Lord never likes to see the vulnerable and the weak being taken advantage of. He said, that will never do. He said, that's not according to the principles of my Father's house. All I say is this, dear brother. Do your best to be very careful that nothing would ever be introduced into the assembly that would change the character of the place. You say, did the Lord not agree with a man buying or selling a cow? Oh, he did. No problem with buying or selling a cow. Or a sheep. Or a dove. Sheep and oxen are not mentioned here. I can't take time to tell you why I think that is. But doves are mentioned. Was there anything? No, but there was a place for it. And it wasn't there. It wasn't there. His Father's house was not the place for that. And to buy and sell in the market, so long as you weren't exorbitant in your prices or your profits, that was quite in order. The Lord didn't complain at all about it, but he said, not here. You know, there are certain things there are certain things that are not suitable for the house of God. You maybe do them somewhere else, but not here. I mean, in the congregation of the Lord's people. Somebody was telling me recently, and I'm just using this as a very raw example. He was telling me an assembly quite a distance from here, and a little stretch of water to cross as well as land. And they had quite a discussion amongst some of the responsible brethren in the place, because the lads wanted to have a five-a-side football team. And they had quite a number of young people, and they thought a bit of a game. In between times, you could pray. You could maybe kick about for a while and then come in and pray. And they thought that would be a good thing and help the young people to lose a bit of their steam. And make it an official thing. Announce it. And they were praying about it. I was telling the boys, you don't need to pray about that. You don't need to pray about that. But they said, well, really, what do you mean exercised about it? Listen, as I told them, five-a-side football has as much to do with the house of God as monkeys have to do with the moon. You don't need to pray about it. If people want to kick a ball like fools in their back garden, or do whatever they want, or bang a ball about, or dance, or shout, or do in their back garden, but don't associate it with the assembly, because you'll change the character of the play. And you'll reduce the character. There may be times in which the Lord would say, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Ye have made it. Brethren, what have you made it? Is the assembly a place where people can pray? Can you feel the touch of God in the place? Is the atmosphere of the assembly meetings a foretaste of heaven? Or have he reduced it? In fact, I was at a Roman Catholic school some little time ago, and one of the girls in the school asked me, she said, Mr. Gilligan, she said, can I ask you, she said, what do you do in the brethren? That was the expression she used, which we don't accept, but she used that, and you know what she meant. She said, what do you do in the brethren to make worship fun? I thought that was a great question. That would be a great question. Some of our brethren don't even know the answer to that. So, what do you do to make worship fun? So, I just... where do we go from here? So, I talked about worship. What is worship? And appreciating God in His holiness. And bowing before God in our sinfulness, and God in His awesome majesty, and the awe of His greatness instilled into our very spirits. And I talked about worship, and then she put her hand up again, and I said, "Boys and dears, what's going to happen now?" She said, I gather from what you're saying that worship's not really meant to be fun. You know, worship's meant to be joyful. But it's not meant to be fun. We are living in a day when people want to get as much fun and as much jizz
and there's much excitement, and we become so carnal in our levels that we are making the house of God into a social club
instead of keeping it on an elevated plane of spiritual exercise and spiritual communion.
My house shall be called, but ye have made it.
We need to watch about the McDonaldization of spiritual things. We need to watch, dear brethren, about bringing spiritual things down. It's like what Mr. Lloyd-Jones said when some of the people asked him, why did he not read from the modern versions of the Bible? This is years ago. And they said, but sure, the people can't understand you. And if you read from these modern versions, it's a wee bit more slack and a wee bit more slangy. And you know the way it is. Like, and he says, you'll get down to the level of the people. He said, no, he said, that's not my business. He says, I'm not in the business of bringing the Bible down to the people. He says, I want to bring the people up to the level of the Bible. That's it. They had reduced the place, and the Lord, who had given the examination the evening before, he gives this excommunication of these things that were unacceptable. And then, it tells us here, interestingly, when he had put out these things, overthrew the tables, the money seat and the seats of them that sold doves, it adds this, he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. He not only did a purge of some of these profane things, but he blocked the passageway. You see, as I've said already, the temple court was it was quite a wide area because of Herod's extensions and so on, which we don't go into here. The whole temple court, this court of the Gentiles, and the temple was in the middle of it, the temple proper, surrounded by these colonnades and courts. It covered an area of about 35 square acres. Quite the size of a patch. As big as the Mall or something like that. Maybe bigger. Different shape. Now, if a man was taking something from this part of Jerusalem over to this part, he just made a shortcut. Rather than walk away around, if he was carrying a bunch of flowers to his granny on her birthday or something, he just made a shortcut through. No more of that. He said, this is not a place for convenience. He says, you don't nip in here and nip out and just make it a handy shortcut. He said, this is my Father's house. You know, I see the time, and I better stop or you'll be evicting me as well. But I'll tell you this, dear brethren, without being too hard, I tell you there's no place on earth to be compared with God's assembly. The place where the name of the Lord Jesus dwells. And the point I want to get into my message tonight is this. We are at the evening time of the dispensation. The day is nearly over. The shadows of darkness are falling all around us without speaking disrespectfully of any dear believer. You know, some people believe that the only people who are saved come to Gospel Hall. I don't believe that. And I hope you don't believe it either, because if you do, you're wrong. Badly wrong. Anybody, anywhere, any day, any time that goes to any place that puts his trust in Christ is just as eternally saved as anybody here. And I'm not speaking down of any true believer in the Lord Jesus. But you see this whole great big organization of Christendom around us, and the commercialization of it all, and their great cathedrals and their buildings, and a great deal of it gives the impression that the God who's behind us is more interested in my silver than he is in my soul. That's the very kind of thing that Christ was condemning here. It's obnoxious to him. And I tell you, with the preciousness of being gathered to his name, free from all this commercialism and ceremonialism, I hope the Lord will preserve us from just begging the assembly a convenience. I've discovered, in fact, a man was telling me recently, and I better stop. I'll stop, I think, with this. A man was telling me recently that he heard a message 40 years ago in Ballymena, and it went something like this. He was speaking about being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Saved, baptized, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, free from all the type of thing that I've just been speaking about. No jumble sales or bumble sales or anything like that. Not a sports thing. Nothing like that associated with the house of God. And he said this. He said people were in assembly fellowship for four reasons. Some were there because of conversion. And they said, well, you know, I got saved there. And that's just where I stay. The Lord saved me there, and I never thought much about it, but I was converted there, so I just, well, that's all right. That's all right, but it's not enough. Some are there because of convenience. It's the nearest place. And if it happens to rain or snow, you don't get too wet, or you don't get your feet too cold, it's just handy. Just go down there. I was either converted there or it's just handy. Some are there because of convention. My grandfather went. And I married a lady and she goes. So the conventional thing is just to go. Well, there you are. Some with convenience. Some with convention. Some were there just out of those various reasons that I have mentioned. But he said there were some who were there with conviction. Conviction. And they were there because the Bible brought them there. And dear brethren, can I say this? There will be problems. And you'll have problems with the brethren, because they're an awkward bunch. I can tell you that. Some of them more so than others. But listen. If the Bible brings you in, it'll take more than the brethren to chase you out. And if you are in, your position there will be tested sooner or later by problems. Personal, all the kinds of problems that we could mention. And you need to have clear conviction from the Scriptures. It's good ground to beneath your feet in a day when things are difficult. And may God grant that we'll appreciate there are standards. And there are certain things can be done there. And certain things can be done there, out yonder. But they're not suitable for the house of God, and that's why the Lord put these out, and he blocked the passageway and said no more shortcuts here. I think it was with a heavy heart he went out at night time. He wouldn't be back very often, and he knew just as he left the gate that night and went out to sleep on the hillside, it would only be a short time until this great temple that was meant to be for God would be tramped beneath the boot of Roman soldiers. It would just go up in smoke. And what was so precious and should have been preserved had dropped down to become so profane. The only thing God could do was just disown it. And when the Romans had finished, the very site where the glorious temple once stood was so devastated, they say a passerby would have thought it was just a ploughed field. Never would have dreamt that one time there was a house there. It's a pity they didn't look after it. Dear brethren, we have precious things too from the Scriptures. May God grant that we look after them for God's glory. Now, there's a few other things we could have said, but I draw the line there because it wouldn't be an evening message, it would be a midnight one. And I better stop. But remember, these things are serious. And I hope that God will help us to respond to them, shall we pray. Our Father, for these matters we give thanks. We thank Thee for Thy dwelling place amongst Thy people. How kind of Thee, how gracious, that Thou shouldst take up a residence amongst the sons of men. And we pray that Thou wilt help us to appreciate the privilege, and also to rise to those corresponding responsibilities. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for one who cleansed the temple at the beginning of His ministry. And the standards were still the same when He came to the end of His ministry. We bless Thee for the consistency of the Saviour. And we pray that something of his steadfastness might be incorporated in these lives of ours. Help us, preserve us from profanity, irreverence, casualness of every kind. Grant that we may be kept from undue worldliness that would lower the standard of thy sanctuary. We ask thee for help in all of these matters as we give our thanks for thy precious word, and best of all for himself, and we separate in his precious name. Amen. Now we'll sing.